Well, we're going to move back in time, go back to the Jewish age, and Brother David is going to take us through Solomon's Temple. Brother David, Lord bless your service.
Well, good afternoon, brethren. Everybody holding up okay? Several of you have come to Brother David, and I said, you guys doing all right? We're really working you hard. But I'll tell you a little story. How many of you knew Brother Anton Fry? Raise your... There's a few there. Brother Fry used to receive guests at his house fairly regularly. And Brother Fry was in his 80s at that point in time. And we used to go over when we can. But when nobody would come to visit him, he'd have to go upstairs and take a nap. He just would have to. He said, I couldn't even keep my eyes open. He said, but you know, when brethren come, he says, I don't need my nap. The Lord provides the strength for us when we need it. By the way, I did not bring to you the love from Sister Kathy. She wants her love sent to you. She would like to have been here. Also, love from our class in Allentown. And that also includes Russ and Dawn Chaloux. And last week we had surprise guests, Bill and Shana Dutka. So they wanted their love sent as well. And 3 weeks ago, I think it was 3 weeks ago, we were at New Brunswick and they wanted their love sent as well. So you got a big, big portion of love. We're going to derive some lessons from Solomon's Temple for our time now. And in fact, I'm going to get my phone so I can see what time it is. I don't have to keep asking Tom, how much time do I have? What am I over at, 4?
Yes.
4 o'clock. Okay, thank you. Solomon's Temple had to have been one of the most beautiful structures in ancient times. King David is the one that garnered all the materials in preparation for it, but we believe that God provided the plans for the structure. And David, as we saw, was not permitted to be the builder of the temple, but that fell to his son Solomon. It seems pretty clear when the Apostle Paul addresses us as the temple of God that he wanted us to see some correspondences between Solomon's temple and our own experiences, and that's what we would like to do today. Of course, when Paul was alive, the only temple he knew was Herod's temple, which was on the scene many, many years later after Solomon's temple was destroyed. But nevertheless, much of the symbolism remained the same. We have two main references in the Bible of descriptions of Solomon's temple. They are 1 Kings chapters 5 through 8 and 2 Chronicles chapters 2 through 7. There's a lot of detail here, but from a technical standpoint, or maybe from an architectural standpoint, there's not enough detail to be definitive in exactly how the temple looked. That's why if you Google the temple, you know, and look at pictures, you see all kinds of ideas and whatnot, because the information that's given allows a wide latitude for ideas. But we're going to make a couple of basic observations in talking about Solomon's temple today. Number one, for ancient Israel, or for Israel, the ancient tabernacle represented a temporary or transient abode of Jehovah God, whereas the temple represents his eventual and permanent dwelling place. Now, that's for Israel. For us, we have an antitype of these things, of both the tabernacle and the temple, representing the two conditions of the church. The tabernacle pictured the church in her present, yet in the flesh, spirit-begotten condition, possessing the treasure in earthen vessels. So we still, at least all those of us that are on this side of the veil, are in the tabernacle phase of our experience. By contrast, the temple represents the spirit-born condition wherein all within her or all represented by her would have spirit, divine bodies, divine human nature instead of human nature, or divine nature instead of human nature. Here's a few quick facts about the temple. Start out with some different ways in which the temple is described in the Bible, different titles of it. It's called the Temple of the Lord, the Holy Temple, the house of my God. By the way, I have scriptures for each of these. I'll make the same offer. You want my talk notes, just send me an email. I'll send them to you. You have all these texts. It's called the house of my God. It's called the house of God, the house of Jehovah. a house of sacrifice, a house of the sanctuary, the palace, a sanctuary. And it's even, temple's even called a tabernacle of witness, interestingly enough. That's in 2 Chronicles 24. Now, the work of preparing the temple required most of the reign of King David. And we recommend a reprint article, reprint 2010, if you'd like to read a little bit more about that. And thirdly, again, we're just making some quick observations. Solomon's temple likely exceeded all ancient temples in the richness of its ornamentation and the large amount of gold used. Again, I recommend another reprint article, reprint 2054, where Brother Russell suggests that. And again, when you read the details of it, and we're not going to get into the details of construction in our lesson today. We're going to take look at more spiritual lessons. But when you start to look at the details of that, the huge amounts of gold and silver cedar wood and other things, it's not hard to imagine that this exceeded, in terms of price, everything that existed in the past. I'm going to give you a quick list of some construction details from 1 Kings 6. This is all just kind of data, I don't want to pass by it completely, but just give you some ideas here. Number one, the temple construction began in the fourth year of King Solomon's reign in the second month. So he didn't start on it as soon as he took the kingship, but there was a little bit of a delay. The temple dimensions, its length was 60 cubits. And again, if we use a foot and a half per cubit, that would be about 90 feet long. Its breadth was 20 cubits or 30 feet, and its height was 30 cubits or 45 feet. So we're talking about a pretty big building here. I should have probably taken the time to kind of walk back and forth so that we could compare somewhat of this area, but I'm going to guess that this might have been close in terms of size, our meeting area this morning. It had a porch that was 20 cubits long by 10 cubits wide. Again, this is just dry information. The stones of the temple were chiseled and shaped at the quarry before they were brought to the temple building site. Now that's very significant. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. The temple interior was covered with beams and boards of cedar. It was carved with knops and flowers. When you went into Solomon's temple, you could not see stone anywhere. All the stone was covered by these other things. The interior was also covered with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. The oracle of the temple, what we would call the most holy, was 20 by 20 by 20 cubits. And that's 30 by 30 by 30 feet, overlaid with pure gold. And it had an altar of cedar also overlaid with gold. The most holy contained two cherubim made of olive wood overlaid with gold. They had wings that measured 10 cubits from tip to tip. It's 15 feet. And spanned the width of the most holy. Everything in the sanctuary was overlaid with gold. Even the floors. You talk about some costly building, huh? Can you imagine this? And you know how reflective gold is. Can you imagine what oil lamps and whatnot they had in there? How bright even just a few lamps would have made the interior of that, with all the reflection of the gold. Well, we're not going to say a whole lot more about the building now. What we want to do is look at some lessons for the new creation. And we're going to start out with reading, do a lot of scripture reading, as a matter of fact. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. If you could turn your Bibles there. 1 Chronicles 17, 1 through 15. And this chronicles King David's desire to build the temple. Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan, the prophet, "Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of Jehovah remaineth under curtains." Then Nathan said unto David, "Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee." So here's David and Nathan just talking. David says, "We got to do something. The ark of the covenant, it's just under curtains here." And Nathan, knowing David's heart, said, "Well, God's with you. Go and do what you want." But in verse 3, that gets changed. And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David my servant, Thus saith Jehovah, thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I was brought up to Israel until this day, but have gone from tent to tent, from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why have ye not built me a house of cedars? Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are on the earth. Also, I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more, as at the beginning. And since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that Jehovah will build thee an house. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house, and my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. According to all these words, and according to this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, can you imagine being David and having Nathan come in and say that? Remember, Nathan had just said, well, go do. God's with you, do whatever you want. But now he comes in and he says, no. There's several key points in these 15 verses of scripture. The first is that David would not be permitted to build the temple. I'm sure at first David wondered why. Why would the Lord not want me to do that? But it's interesting here, there's a little prophecy. Did you catch it? Jehovah would eventually plant Israel to be moved no more. It's funny, these 15 verses, some of them have application right here. Others have application over here. Others have application many, many thousands of years later. And then Jehovah says, I'm going to build you a house. That would be kind of neat to hear God tell you that. You know, I want to build God a house, says David. No, you're not going to do it, but I'm going to build you a house. That certainly is prophetic as well. Your seed, Jehovah said, your son would build the house, but you also have a seed that will rule forever and ever. And your throne of that seed would be established forever. You can see Jehovah's talking here on two levels. The one level is immediately in David's life and that of his son Solomon, as we shall see. But the other level is here with that son Jesus, the son of David, who would eventually be established. Wonderful, wonderful stuff. Well, let's read on a little bit further. This time, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 2 and 3. As I mentioned, we have a lot of scripture that we want to read as a basis for some of our thoughts. 1 Chronicles 28, 2 and 3. Then David the king stood upon his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, for the footstool of our God, and hath made ready for the building. But God said to me, thou shalt not build a house in my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. So here's a little bit of a clue that we didn't have from our text earlier. There was a reason that God said that David wouldn't build this house, because he was a man of war, because he was a man of blood. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in connection with ourselves, but hold on to that point. Now, go back to 1 Chronicles 22, back a few chapters. And again, we have a little bit of a reading here, verses 7 through 11. 1 Chronicles 22, 7 through 11. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of Jehovah my God. But the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness in Israel his days. He shall build a house in my name, and he shall build my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, Jehovah be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of Jehovah thy God, as he hath said of thee. So this is a little conversation that David has with his son. And he wants Solomon to understand, you know, your name didn't come about by accident. God mandated what your name would be, because it will reflect what you will do and what kind of king you will be and what kind of kingdom you will have. Well, we read these scriptures. Let's make some application. David was not permitted to build the house because he was a man of war, and the house had to reflect a time of peace. I think it's pretty nice to be able to lay this together over top of the gospel age and the millennial age. The church today, you and I, we're Christian soldiers. We have the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. We are in warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We don't have yet peace with the world. The gospel age is an age of blood shedding. We lay down our lives every day. King David represents that kingship and that particular circumstance that we have during the gospel age. Now contrast that with the millennial age, the mediatorial age blessings, the reign of King Solomon. The church now is in glory and is in peace. It is overseeing peace. It is producing blessings to the world. And the world is in awe of its rulers, the Christ, King of the priests. And I think as most of you know, well, I ask the question, what does Solomon mean? Peace. That's right. It's a variation on shalom, right? We say shalom. Or how about the city Jerusalem? What does that mean? City of peace, you see. So Solomon got the name because he would be the king representing Christ and the church in glory and in peace. Well, there's many more lessons here. Let's move on. Since the raw material had to be gathered before Solomon's reign began, this represents the preparation of the church before its resurrection glory. We are in the time of the gathering of the material. I should say there's an overlap because we have some of the church already in glory. Here's something interesting. Turn to 1 Chronicles 22. You know, I have 7 through 11 here, so one of these is probably not right. But I'm going to read, this is from 1 Chronicles. Not sure about the citation. Then David said, This is the house of Jehovah God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel. And he set masons to who wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the door of the gates and for the joinings, and brass or copper in abundance without weight, and cedar trees in abundance. For the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for Jehovah must be exceedingly magnifical, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. And David prepared abundantly before his death. Now there's a key point here. Did you notice that? David commanded that strangers be gathered together for the building of this house. Now, when he uses the word strangers, he means non-Israelites, those that weren't part of Israel. These strangers did the carving of the stones. Well, what does this represent? Dear brethren, we are the temple stones, and you and I are being carved every day. And who carves us? Well, sometimes our brethren carve us. But for those of us that have much interaction with the world, we find the world carves us a whole lot more. And certainly throughout the history of the gospel age, the world has been carving the church very much. These are difficult trials, perhaps coming mostly from the strangers of the world. They hate us. They have animosity. They have cruelty toward us. But brethren, all of this, by virtue of this type, has been overruled for your development. Now think about what that means. When somebody in the world gives you a hard time, and we have to use the expression hard time today, you go back several hundred years, they might want to kill you, put you to death. But that was permitted by the Heavenly Father for the growth of each one and for your growth now. Here's a question of the heart. Do you believe it? Do you believe that with all your heart? Well, what that means, if you do, when you have got these hard, difficult carving experiences in the world, instead of getting upset and angry at them, why are you treating me this way? How can you say this about me? Rather, we take it and we have mercy and understanding and forgiveness and empathy and sympathy for those of the world that just haven't got the development that they will get in the kingdom. There's another way of looking at it that I like very much. And you'll hear a little bit of this tomorrow in our presentation. Do you believe that with Jesus that you will be the mother and father of the whole human race? Well, you will. Jesus is the life giver. He's called the eternal father because he has given his life and will raise the world of mankind by virtue of that. But we are like the mother. That means that everyone with whom we have to do in the world is your children. Think about that. All the people that are out there are your children. And how should parents feel toward their children? We should feel loving, kindness, patience, all of those things. When they don't treat us well, we can say, well, you need to grow. I like one thought that one brother gave. He was a brother that lived through World War II in Europe and was threatened by the Nazis. And he said to one Gestapo guy, actually, he told me, I didn't get it direct. I got from someone that told me it. He says, you want to kill me today, but you'll love me 500 years from now. Now, the soldier didn't know what he was talking about. But here was the attitude of that brother, saying, yeah, you hate me today, but someday you will love me. 1 John 3:13, marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. This is part of that carving that's being done to all those stones. And we should be thankful for it, even though it's tough on the flesh. King David is the one responsible for the preparation. And in this, King David represents Jesus, who is preparing us as well. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. Now, Jesus says he's going to prepare a place for you. But I think the converse is true. He's going to prepare you for a place. And that's the teaching of Solomon's temple. In 2 Chronicles 2:17 and 18, it tells us that there were 153,600 strangers working on the actual construction of the temple. It breaks down as follows: 70,000 bearers or common laborers, 80,000 hewers, 3,600 overseers or bosses. I have a little note I put down here. Any symbolism in the numbers? I don't know. But it didn't strike me till this morning when Brother David mentioned that 153. There's 153,000 here, Brother David, so let us know what you come up with on that. Here's a related text in the building of Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 6:7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither. so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was building. Brethren, this is really a profound application. The Heavenly Father knows what place each one of you will serve in that completed temple, that antitypical temple. He knows what your job is going to be, and you are being prepared. That's why not all of us have exactly the same experiences in life. You know, sometimes you wonder, well, why does brother or sister so-and-so have to go through this and I don't? Or why do I have to go through this and brother and sister so-and-so don't? The answer is that each one of you is being tailored for a position. And I have no doubt, when we get beyond the veil, we meet Jesus, and when we're done celebrating our coming together again, Jesus gives us our assignment. And we read it and we say, oh, I know how to do this. Yeah, I can do this perfectly. Why? Because you are being fitted now. Never complain about the experiences that you are getting now, no matter how hard they are in the flesh, because they are specific. And I can tell you, you're going to have that experience beyond the veil. You will understand every bit of carving, every bit of pain, every bit of suffering that you go through now. You will see its connection. You will be perfectly fitted. We've already noted that the reign of Solomon represents the mediatorial reign, millennial reign of Jesus. And we mentioned that early in his kingship is when he begins this. There's an interesting parallel here in terms of time. And you know, you hesitate to make too much of this, but I'm going to mention it as an interesting parallel. In 1 Kings 6:1, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of Jehovah. If you figure that out, he begins building the house 3.5 years into his reign. How many years into the return of Jesus to his parousia is it when he begins to raise the church? 3.5 years. Interesting, isn't it? Again, don't need to make too much of it, but there it is. It goes a little bit further in 1 Kings a little bit later. It says it was finished in the 11th year in the 8th month, and it says it took 7 years to build. So that's why I say you don't want to take too much of one part, you know, and make an application and then not another part. So it was 7 years to build the temple. What is curious, however, is when the temple was dedicated. We had a little discussion last night at Brother Paul's house in talking about that. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1, here's what it says. 1 Kings 8:1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto the king in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah out of the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves under King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is in the 7th month. This is the dedication. Now, when did we say that the temple was completed earlier? We said in the 11th year in the 8th month. And now here's a dedication in the 11th year of the 7th month. In other words, the dedication was a month earlier than the temple being fully completed. The temple wasn't quite complete when it was dedicated. What does that mean? Brother Russell in reprint 57:13 says this. In the fourth year of his reign, preparations had reached such a development that the construction of the temple was begun. And 7.5 years later, the scenes of this study were enacted when the temple was ready for dedication. Now note this, Pastor says this. Strange to say, it was dedicated about a month before it was completely finished. Doubtless this contains some important typical lesson which we may one day more fully understand. Brother Russell notes it and says, I'm not sure about what this means, but it seems like it's important. Well, there are some suggestions. Again, in our study last night, some of the brethren had offered some suggestions. But we know that, or we believe, that the resurrection of the church began in 1878. And it continues since then. In 1878, the sleeping saints were raised, and now those that die, their works do follow them, as we understand. In connection with this, here's another reprint article, reprint 5060, where Brother Russell is talking about the same subject. I quote, "Those of this overcoming class who sleep will be raised spirit beings, plane L. And those of the same class who are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord will be changed to the same plane of spirit being and will not sleep for a moment, though the change will necessitate the dissolution of the earthen vessel. No longer weak, earthly, mortal, corruptible beings, these will be fully born in the spirit, heavenly, spiritual, incorruptible, immortal beings. We know not how long it will be after their change, or perfecting as spirit beings on plane L, before they, as full and complete company, will be glorified, plane K, with the Lord, united with him in power and great glory. This unifying and full glorification of the entire body of Christ, with the head, we understand to be the marriage of the Lamb to his bride, when she shall fully enter into the joys of the Lord." So connecting this with what Brother Russell said earlier, that the dedication did begin with 1878, but will go on to the fulfillment, or will not be fully fulfilled until the completion of the church with the last one coming beyond the veil. Let's see, it looks like we got 12 minutes. Let's talk about another aspect of King Solomon's temple, the two pillars of the temple. In almost every illustration or picture you have of Solomon's temple, you see these two large pillars in the front there with the gate in between. We can read about them in 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 15 through 22. Here's the description of them. "For he cast two pillars of copper," King James says brass, but I'm making a change here, "of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass them round about. And he made two chapiters of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of one chapiter was 5 cubits, and the height of the other was 5 cubits. So just pause here to talk about the height. They're 18 cubits high plus another 5 cubits on top. So that's 23 cubits. Multiply that by 1.5, you get how many feet they are. "And nets of checkerwork and wreaths of chainwork for the chapiters were upon the top of the pillars, 7 for the one chapiter and 7 for the other. And he made pillars, 2 round about upon one network, which did cover the chapiters that were on top." Gets a little bit detailed. Let me jump down to verse 21. "And he set up the pillars on the porch of the temple, and he set the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin, and he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the tops of the pillars was lily work, so the work of the pillars were finished." Now this is very odd. The pillars got names. He says, on the right, which would be my left, you have Jachin, and on the other side, Boaz. We're going to suggest that this is a picture of the Christ in the flesh, as will be remembered by the world. Remember that these are made of copper. Copper represents perfect human nature. We made mention of this same idea in a different picture earlier when we talked about the coverings of the ark, that the last thing could be seen was blue. But when people of the kingdom remember us, they will remember the flesh. And what will they remember about the flesh? Well, not only our faith, but the way that the Lord works with us and works through us. What is interesting is the fact that there's names given. The name Jachin means he will firmly establish. And the name Boaz means in strength. Now, if you are a Hebrew, you read from right to left. So if you're looking at the pillars from right to left, here's Jachin, here's Boaz, right in between the two is the gate to the temple. So if we read this as a Hebrew sentence, what do we get? He will firmly establish the temple in strength. It's a prophetic statement, isn't it? That the temple class, with Jesus as our head, and with we serving on his body, will be established, completely established. Here's a little homework for you. A little bit of a puzzling type. Do you remember the tabernacle artisans by the name of Bezaliel and Aholiab? They were responsible for doing well. With King Solomon's temple, there was also a chief designer. And he wasn't even an Israelite. a fellow name of by the name of Hiram or Huram from Tyre. Let's read about him in 2 Chronicles 2, 7 through 14. He's like one of the chief designers. 2 Chronicles 2, 7 through 14. Send me now, therefore, a man cunning to work in gold and in silver and in brass, copper, and in iron and in purple and crimson and blue, that can skill to grave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide. Send me also cedar trees, fir trees, algum, and out of Lebanon. Well, he goes on a little bit more. Let me skip down to verse 13. And now I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Hiram my father's, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan. He does have a connection with Israel, doesn't he? But his father was a man of Tyre, skillful in the work of gold and silver and brass and stone, in iron and in timber and purple and blue and fine linen and in crimson, also to grave any manner of graving, and to find out every device which shall be put to him with thy cunning men and with the cunning men of my lord David thy father. So this is a fellow that was sent by King Hiram. Now notice he does have some Israeli blood from his mom's side, but he's a man of Tyre. He didn't live up there. He lived up in Hiram. As Bible students, we're always looking for what these folks represent. The question for me, I don't have the answer, is who is this guy? He had such an important part of responsibility here, but I can't tell you if there's any more lessons in that. It's hard for me to understand that there's not. He seems so much to be like Bezaleel, and Bezaleel was a picture of Jesus. And yet there's things in here that don't quite fit. Maybe there are things that are. He was from Tyre. Tyre means rock. Dan means judge. Naphtali means my wrestlings. But he was a stranger to Israel, at least in terms of his father. Tell me what you think, brethren. A little bit more homework. All right, let's finish up here by talk about the sacrificing at the dedication of the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 62 through 64, and we're not going to take time to read all of it, but Solomon was offering sacrifices of peace offerings, which he offered unto Jehovah. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. Really, that's almost a number I can't even imagine. But all of these were sacrificed. The blood must have really flowed for this. Verse 64 of that 1 Kings 8, it says, the same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of Jehovah. There he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before Jehovah was too little to receive the burnt offerings, meat offerings, and fat of the peace offerings. So he went to another place to do all of this sacrificing because the altar that was there was too small. By the way, do you see a problem with this right away? King Solomon offering sacrifices? What's the problem, Brother David? He's not a priest. Do you remember one other king tried it much, much later? A king by the name of Uzziah. How did it turn out for him? Yeah, not too good. He was stricken. And yet, God seems to accept the offering, these sacrifices and offerings from Solomon with no trouble at all. I think there's a reason for it. Remember, we already said that King Solomon represents the peaceful, mediatorial phase, millennial phase of God's kingdom, where Christ and the church will be accepting the sacrifices of the world. Now, when you read through this, the peace offerings and burnt offerings, and Brother David was talking about those offerings today, what offering is missing here? There's peace offerings, but what's missing? The sin offering. There are no sin offerings here. But how appropriate is that? Sin offerings were offerings for the time of the gospel age, not for the millennial age. And so this seems to be an exception where a king does offer because he represents the king priesthood of Christ and the church. As we mentioned, these are offerings that he offers represent offerings from the people. because the people now will bring their thank offerings and their peace offerings to Christ and the church. No sin offerings, but these offerings of thanksgiving. And many of these offerings represent the consecration that every man and woman will be required to make in the kingdom. Here's a note from Tabernacle Shadows, page 94. Consecration will be the order of the next age, though owing to the changed government of the world, consecration will no longer, as now, mean unto death. But, unto the contrary, it will be unto life. For with the close of the reign of evil comes the end of pain, sorrow, and death, except on evildoers. Consecration must always be a voluntary presentation of one's powers, and hence is represented in some of the sacrifices after the Atonement Day. This is in the sacrifices subsequent to the Atonement Day chapter. Well, this is the type of sacrifices here that we have King Solomon offering. We made mention that the altar was too small, so he had to make a clearing in the middle of the court. And what does this signify? Again, this sort of suggests that now the sacrifices are moving away from the altar where sin offerings were offered, and the ground in the middle of there is the more acceptable place for it to be offered. By the way, he produced a scaffold upon which to do the sacrificing. This is described in 2 Chronicles 6, 12 and 13. And I want you to note the size of this scaffold. And he stood before the altar of Jehovah in the presence of all the congregation and spread forth his hands. For Solomon had made a copper scaffold of 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high, and set it in the midst of the court here. That's where he was doing it. And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread his hands forth to heaven. Does that size, at least those proportions, sound anything familiar to you? 5 by 5 by 3? What was the size of the altar of burnt offering in the tabernacle court? 5 by 5 by 3 cubits. Okay. It's the same size. It's exactly the same size. And it sort of suggests that there is a recognition of the same thing that that altar of burnt offering represented, namely the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. That all of the sacrifices of men are based upon a recognition of what Jesus has done. You know, our sacrifices, we have the same recognition, don't we? We recognize that Jesus opened the way for us, that he justified us. In the world of mankind, it will be required as well. All right, I got 1 minute. In 1 Kings chapter 8, they bring the Ark of the Covenant into as part of the dedication ceremony. And it says they put it in there and they drew the staves out. The staves are in there so that the ark can be carried from one place to another. And now with them drawing the staves out, that suggests the final resting place. This is, again, another indicator of the finality of this picture. And one other note, it says that there was nothing in the ark except the tables of the law. That's just the location of this. What happened to Aaron's rod that budded? What happened to the golden pot of manna? What happened to the copy of the law that Moses put in? They have been all removed. Who could have removed them? What Israelite would have had the audacity to go into the Ark of the Covenant and take things out? No one in covenant relationship could do that without being killed. So what we're left with, do you remember when the Ark was captured by the Philistines? We think it was during that time. It was 7 months prisoner of the Philistines. We think that they probably opened the ark. Oh, a pot of gold. Let's take that. Sticks of, we don't want that. Tables, that's too heavy to lift. Just leave them in there. It's a suggestion. But if this is true, there's another beautiful picture here concerning our Jewish brethren. At the beginning of the gospel age, Jesus came to the house of Israel, offering them the high calling. And for the first 3.5 years, they were exclusively invited to honor and immortality, to the divine nature. But when the door was opened to Cornelius and the Gentiles, that special favor passed, and Israel as a whole collectively went into a period of disfavor, where they remained until, we understand, 1878. So the Ark of the Covenant was taken away from Israel for 7 months. 7 months suggested the 7 stages of the gospel age. But favor returns to Israel. The ark comes back. But it doesn't come back in the same condition that it left. They no longer are being offered the prize of the high calling. They are no longer being offered as they were at the time of Jesus to the divine nature. They are no longer being offered the priesthood. All of those things have passed, gone to the Gentiles, and the church will be complete. But what are they offered? They're offered the new law covenant. So here's a little picture that shows, again, in another way, things that we understand from many other scriptures. I'm done. May the Lord bless this to you.